All right, as we continue our summer in the Proverbs series, would you take your Bible and join me in Proverbs chapter 6? Hard to believe that after today, we only have two more Sundays in the Proverbs together. It is absolutely true, if I can say it this way, that summer seems to go as quick as it comes. But we'll have a couple more weeks to look and see what God's Word says about wisdom for life. Let me take just a moment before we get started, and as you take your time to find your place in that passage of Scripture. Obviously, everybody at First Baptist can tell that SBU Bearcats football team is joining us today. So would you join me in welcoming them? A lot of you are probably new, and so we haven't had a chance to meet you or get to know you, and that includes me. So for those of you that do not know me, my name is Adam, and I have the privilege of serving as a senior pastor here at First Baptist Bolivar. And we just want to say welcome to you, and we're so thankful that you're here. And by that, I don't just mean in church this morning. I mean we're thankful that you are in our community and that you're at SBU. And just know that you have fans, but you also have a church and a group of people that are behind you on the field and off the field. We want to see you succeed. We are praying for you. We are here for you. So if there's anything we can do while you're having a temporary residence here, please let us know. We want to serve you, and we do look forward to you guys having a great season. We will be behind you. So thanks again for taking time out of your Sunday morning to be with us today. With that in mind, we do want to turn our attention to Proverbs chapter 6. We will look together at verses 1 through 19 today. Yeah, I feel like in some ways I share things about myself from the pulpit that I'm kind of just pulling back the curtain and letting you know things about me that you would probably rather not know. And if I was wise, I wouldn't share with you. Probably on that list, this is one of the least damaging ones, but maybe it's still a little bit strange. I'm the type of guy that perhaps more than almost anything else in life, a fresh haircut at the moment makes me feel just like a new man. It makes me feel better, perhaps, at any other time in my life. We actually have a church member and a tender, Hunter Butler, who runs Butler Barbering, that cuts my hair, cuts my son's hair. He does a fantastic job. Most of the time when I go in, though, I let it go a little too long. And for me, you might would say, I've never seen your hair long. Well, I cannot stand hair even touching my ears at all. Like, I hate that. It makes me feel terrible. And so sometimes I go in, it's a little bit longer than others, and he's like, hey, man, I can't believe how long your hair's gotten, because it grows so fast. And other times he goes in and maybe it's just a little bit more of a touch-up. But listen, no matter if he cuts a short amount of hair or a lot of hair, really, he's just trimming it up a little bit. It's not really changing the person that I am. I go in and leave the same person. I actually tried to use something on my son to try to convince him otherwise. You guys will appreciate this. My son, we just have the hardest time getting Alex to ever go get a haircut. So when he was playing baseball, I actually told him, son, if you get a fresh haircut, I promise you will play better. So absolutely what I'm telling you is I lied to him. But I was just trying to convince him in any way that I could. The amazing thing is right after he got that haircut, he actually had the best game of the year like that night. And so I was able to say, see, I told you, fresh haircuts can do it. So now all the time he's getting ready to play a game, he's like, Dad, I need a haircut, even if he just got one. It's amazing. But the truth of the matter is, it's just a little touch-up, isn't it? Right, we go do these things, like we get a fresh set of clothes, we go get a haircut, anything like that. Really, it doesn't actually transform us. It's just a little bit of a touch-up. You know, sometimes when we think about Christianity and what God's Word says, we have a real danger in falling on one side of the ditch or the other. What do I mean by that? Sometimes we can think, you know, all Christianity is about, all going to Christ is about, is just a little makeover. Just giving me a little touch-up. You know, I just need a little trim up here or there. And really what the Bible teaches us is quite the opposite. We actually need to be completely remade by Jesus. It's not just that he touches us up a little bit. He literally redeems us and transforms us. The problem is sometimes when we hear that, we can go to the other side of the equation and we can think, well, what that means is I need to be better in these areas, and being better is how I am saved. And that's actually wrong as well. The truth of the matter is, by the grace of God, the Bible teaches us, the gospel teaches us, that Jesus completely remakes us. And when he remakes us, his transforming grace, and actually what we're going to see, his transforming wisdom, actually does make practical implications in our life. And some of these that we see, actually we see three examples here in the passage. We see financial wisdom, we see personal discipline, and we actually see how we care for our community in this passage today. And hear me say this, it's not that being better in these areas is what transforms us. It's that when Jesus transforms us, his grace and his wisdom is intended to apply to even the practical areas of our life so that our life becomes different for our good and his purposes. With that in mind this morning, I actually want us to look at these three truths that we see in this passage of Scripture where the grace of God and his wisdom intersect with our life. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we see what I'm calling wisdom's initiative to avoid financial folly. Wisdom's initiative to avoid financial folly. Listen to what we read here. "My son, if you become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go and humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." Now, there's something we see in Scripture, and perhaps when we look at what we see in verses 1 through 5, we think there's a contradiction in God's Word. Because we look at other places and we say, the Bible seems to call us to be a generous people. As a matter of fact, one of the characteristics of Christ is that he's generous and we're to do likewise. As a matter of fact, a few weeks ago in a sermon, I actually drew your attention to 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, where we read this, which clearly communicates and highlights the call for generosity. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so we see that in God's Word, we are called to be generous. But it looks like the writer in Proverbs chapter 6 at the first part here is saying, don't be generous. Don't help your neighbor. If they're in financial hardship, don't go and help them. So what do we do with that? Well, I would actually say to you that in some ways, right, we know if there's a danger, even for believers, we are much more in danger of being tempted to not be generous at all than to be too generous. But is what this is telling us is there's a line where you can be too generous? Well, maybe if generosity is described and defined in a certain way. I don't think the comparison contrast is between being generous and not being generous. I think the comparison and contrast is being between being generous and folly. You see, we should be generous, but we shouldn't be foolish. Really what God's Word is saying here is not don't be generous at all. Yes, we should be generous, but it's saying don't gamble. Don't gamble with your own livelihood, even as it relates to other people's lives. Now, how so? Well, I want to show you two ways that I think this passage is showing us that we should avoid gambling. One is just the general concept of debt. Listen, I know the world in which we live, and I know from personal experience how easy it is to get in debt, but there's a truth in Scripture that just says in some ways, as soon as you get into any kind of debt, you are actually putting your livelihood, and in some extent, your life in other people's hands. And really, it's not wise to do that. It doesn't directly say this, but I think one of the implications is just don't go into debt if you can help it, and if you are in debt, get out of it as quickly as you can. But there's no more of a direct way here in these verses that we're called to make sure we're not gambling. It's that we don't provide surety, is what this says, for other people, whether it be strangers or our neighbor. Now, what's meant by that? The Bible never says that we shouldn't help people if we're able with their past debts, but what this is saying is don't obligate yourself to their future debts. Don't be a guarantor of someone's future debts. Why is that? Because to some extent, there's so much uncertainty in it. You don't know what their future debt's going to be, and you don't know if you're going to be able to cover it. Cover what you know you calculated and you can, but don't cover what you don't even know what it is. Now, in today's terms, what he's actually saying here is be very, 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 very cautious in going and being a cosigner for someone else's loan. That's what he's talking about here. Whether that be a neighbor or a stranger. There's always exceptions to the rules, but his point is, when you've done that, you've gone into some level of gambling. Well, how is that so? Do you know they're going to be able to pay it off? Do you know that they're actually going to do so? And if they don't, guess who is as equally liable for it as they are? Well, you are now. And so basically what God's word is just saying is, in a practical way, that is not the wise area of life to be in. But you know, we all make mistakes, we all go through things, and we all do things that sometimes we shouldn't do. So I love the fact that God's word is so practical here. Because it says this isn't the wise way to go about it, but if you've fallen into this situation, what really verses 3 through 5 focus on is, how do you go about, what are the principles that you use to go about getting out of it? Just take a sidebar for just a moment. I find it interesting that in life, how many things that we hear are given as arguments about Christianity. And some of them we don't have time this morning to go into, and doesn't really have to do with this message. But one of the arguments against Christianity that I've heard the most is it's so impractical. You really can't live life that way. It doesn't really intersect with my life. It just deals with lofty theological concepts, but not really real life. I would tell you that the people that say that haven't spent much time in God's Word, especially in a book like Proverbs, because it is immensely practical. I think that's one of the arguments for the validity, the truthfulness of Christianity, is it doesn't just give us these lofty expectations in theology, but there's time that God grabs his finger and through his word, he points to something specific in life and says, this is how, if you're my child, you should do that. When you're transformed, this is what your life should look like. And we see that here in Proverbs chapter 6, and specifically as it relates to, if you found yourself in this situation, what do you do next? Because that's the question that maybe all of us find ourselves there. Well, in verses 3 through 5, we're giving, if you will, three characteristics, maybe not practical steps, but three characteristics that really should characterize you if you find yourself in this situation. First of all, I want you to notice that the first characteristic is just a characteristic of humility. Do this, my son, verse 3, and deliver yourself. Since you've come to the hand of your neighbor, go and humble yourself and importune your neighbor. The idea is being humble. Now, why does that relate here? Well, I will just tell you, and gentlemen, sometimes we struggle with this more than the ladies do, when we get in a situation refusing to acknowledge that actually we've done anything wrong or that's a problem. You know, that's not a problem. You know, your leg is hanging off of your body. Nope, I'm fine. Hey, we're lost. Maybe you should stop and ask somebody. Nope, I know right where I am. You know, just not even being able to willingly admit that there's a problem. Well, what God's word is saying here is that the first thing that we need to do is you need to know you're in that situation. You've got a problem. And the only way that can happen is if we engage in a characteristic or a spirit of humility. We need to humble ourselves and recognize that we're in this situation and who we're under in this situation. Verse 4, also, we need to have a characteristic of priority. It needs to be not just a priority, but a top priority to us. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Now, poetically, what God's word is saying is, look, maybe you can't deal with it till tomorrow morning. Maybe you can't fix it till next week. But the idea is it should matter to you so much. It should be more important to you than even sleep to go and fix it. That's what he's saying. So a spirit of humility, a characteristic of priority. But look what he says in verse 5, and this is so telling, that ultimately we should do it with some level, if I can say it this way, of urgency. We should be urgent about it. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand. Now, a gazelle that's in a hunter's hand, what is God's word saying here? A gazelle that's in a hunter's hand, what situation are they in? Well, they're about to lose their life. They're about to die. And what God's word is saying is, think of your situation just like your life depends on it. That's what he's saying. Because in some ways it does. The system that we live in, the system that God set up, in some ways it takes finances. And it literally could ruin your life or change your life. And God's word is saying, think of it with that type of urgency, like your life depends on it. like it matters. So when we think about the initiative that we need from wisdom as it relates to our financial situation, there's two truths that are simultaneously valid. One is God absolutely calls us to be a generous people, but God also absolutely calls us not to be a gambling people. That is wisdom's practical initiative. There's a second area of life where wisdom intersects for those of us that have been transformed by Christ, and we see this in verses 6 through 11. It's not just wisdom's initiative, but it's wisdom's motivation. Wisdom's motivation for being a productive person. Listen to what we read here in verses 6 through 11. By the way, this one is ultimately and absolutely convicting to me. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of one's hand to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." It's logical here that after talking about a financial situation, that the next thing we would see is some wisdom regarding laziness, because so many times, not always, but so many times, those things intersect. It's interesting that he would talk about not being surety for our neighbor, because it's often the lazy person that wants sureties in life. Now, hear me say that laziness is not necessarily the cause of poverty. There's a lot of things in this world that can cause poverty, but a lot of times, laziness does lead to poverty. There are people that are poor for other reasons other than laziness, but a lot of times if you're lazy, the actual net outcome becomes poverty. Fascinating enough, before we look at what the Word of God says that we should do when we find ourselves, or how we should make sure these things don't happen in our life, just for a moment, look at verses 9, 10, and 11, to where we see the description of what the sluggard or what the lazy person is like. These aren't universal truths, but in some ways, these are applications. This is what we, generally speaking, find to be true in someone's life that's lazy. Number one, the person that's lazy normally has a hard time making a decision. Look at verse 9. "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" You say, "Well, I don't see anything here that has to do with decisions." Well, the idea is, as long as you're asleep, you don't have to do what? Make any decisions. And so it's easy. The lazy person's favorite thing to do is just to keep laying there. Because if they lay there, then the difficulties of life don't come their way. It's easier that way. And that's the mindset that really the lazy person, to some extent, approaches all of life with. I don't like to make a decision, so let me just cover myself, keep myself in bed, and pretend like the world doesn't exist out there. Look at verse 10. The other thing that we see is a lazy person also has a tendency to have a hard time finishing things. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Now, how's that not finishing things? Well, the idea here is the lazy person is the person that gets up from sleeping and they go, "Whoo, man, I'm so worn out from that hard sleeping I just need to do. I need to fold my hands to make sure I don't do anything else. I need to take a rest from my rest." That's the picture. Won't finish things in life. I had an uncle, my favorite uncle growing up, and my brother and I would often help him do projects, and it drove me crazy when I was a kid. He had a proverb that he would say to us. We could have just started a project, and he would say, "Well, guys, all we lack is finishing up." I didn't have a clue what that really meant. Like, what does that mean, all we lack is finishing up? Well, there's something to be said about, you could say that at any point in a project. You just started, all you lack is finishing up. He said it to be funny, but he said it to remind us of something very serious. If you begin a project, you need to what? The wise person what? Finishes it. But this is not the way of the lazy person. Matter of fact, Proverbs chapter 26, verse 15 indicates that it's a sluggard, it's a lazy person that won't even keep bringing the plate back to their mouth to finish their meal. But then finally, look, the lazy person, the sluggard, is typically the one that also doesn't see things as they actually are. Won't make decisions, won't finish things, doesn't see things as they are. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. The idea is, the lazy person, your end is coming upon you, but you're not even seeing it that way. Not seeing it that way to even change anything. Proverbs 22:13, write that down. It's interesting, using the same term, sluggard. It says the sluggard is the one that says, the lion's out on the street. Well, the idea is he's saying, I don't want to go out on the street because the lion's there. And the truth of the matter is, there's no lion. There's no lion, not willing to see life how it actually is, and it keeps them from engaging the world in a wise way, in a way that honors the world, the Lord. So the question becomes, if we find ourselves maybe in this situation, or we find ourselves kind of being drawn into this type of life, what do we do? Well, again, God's word here, where Jesus' grace intersects with our life, is so very practical. Verses 7 and 8, we see a couple principles that we can apply here. But for just a moment, I kind of want to ask a question. Human nature, when we need to learn something, typically who do we want to learn something from? Those who no one knows who they are, like people in obscurity? Or do we want to learn, do we want to kind of name drop? You know, like I want to learn physics and science from Einstein if possible, right? That's who I want to learn that from. Or we could say, you know what, if I want to be an entrepreneurial, or I want to be in high technology, if possible, if he was still alive, I want to learn from Steve Jobs. How about football? We go, well, let me learn from Andy Reid and Patrick Mahomes, right? That's who I want to learn from. Or maybe we say, you know, back in the day in basketball, maybe it was Michael Jordan. That's who I want to learn from. None of you know who this is, but preaching for me, it's like I want to learn from David Allen. Because at the time, and even today, he was the most published preaching professor in the Southern Baptist Convention. That's who I wanted to learn from. So God says, you got a problem, you need to learn something, guys. You need to learn something about not being lazy. So who do you need to learn from? You know what he says, verse 6? Lean in real close, don't miss this. This is God's wisdom for us. Ants. Go, you are a tough crowd today. Giving you my best stuff. Go learn from ants, right? Go out in nature and just watch the world, because that's how God is. To some extent, that goes back to how did God create the world? What did he found it on? Wisdom. So what we see in nature is going to be immensely wise. And he says this is true of ants. So just listen, he says at least three things are true of ants that we need to apply to our life if we're struggling with wisdom or with laziness. Verse 7, number 1, notice that an ant has inner motivation. They don't need somebody from the outside to tell them what to do and to stand over and manage them. They just do the right thing. Look at what it says about them, which having no chief, officer, or ruler. The point is they get up and they do it. And can we be honest? Sometimes in life, even when we have people standing over us and telling us to do it, we still find a way to go the path of the most easy resistance. We still don't want to do the right thing. And ants show us the exact opposite. They do the right thing even when no one is looking. First part of verse 8, also hard work. Prepares her food in the summer. Ants show us not only do they have inner motivation, but they engage in hard work. Perhaps some of the hardest work we can do outside when it's hot, when it's dry, is work out in the summer. And this is what ants show us. And then finally, what we see from God's wisdom about how do we avoid being lazy, it's not just inner motivation and hard work, but future preparation or future planning. And gather her provisions in the harvest. The idea is thinking about food when it's not going to be available now, gathering it now so I have it later. That's what ants do. That's what we need to do if we're to intersect our life as it relates to self-discipline with God's wisdom, with the transforming power of the gospel. We need inner motivation. We need, if you will, hard work, and God is saying to us, and plan ahead. That's what he's ultimately saying to us. So how would we describe, what's the best picture of a sluggard? Well, I thought about this a little bit, and maybe you can think of better ones, but this is the one that came to mind. You know, sluggards are the ones that just, they never get in a hurry about anything. You couldn't light a fire with them if you needed to. So think of it like this. Syrup being poured from a bottle on a cold day, right? That's the picture of a sluggard. And so there's a sense in which they're slow, they're sluggish, they're hesitant. And God is saying they should be active, decisive, and forthright. Perhaps the best motto for a sluggard would be, don't rush me, right? But what God is telling us here as we think about the transforming grace of God and wisdom in our life is God is saying that's not the way of wisdom. maybe more importantly, that's not the way of Christ. So we see God's word, God's wisdom intersecting with our transformed life as it relates to financial planning, as it relates to how we discipline ourselves. But finally, in verses 12 through 19, the final one we see, we don't just see initiative and motivation, but we also see discretion. Wisdom's discretion against discord and disunity. Listen to verses 12 through 19, and I'll be quick. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually desires evil, who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You know, if we're being honest, all of us sin, and all of us sin unintentionally or sin by accident. But this particular part of Proverbs is not talking about sin by accident. It's talking about those who sin aggressively. In other words, they're intentionally being sinful. They've planned for it. They've executed it. It's like what we see in Numbers 15, the high-handed or presumptuous sin. You thought about it, you know God says no, and you go out with a plan, and you do it anyway. Interesting enough, the particular type of aggressive sin that verses 12 through 19 is talking about is sin as it relates to other people. Sin with others, or what we might say, care or lack of care for our community. Just notice a few things here, and we'll be quick. Notice that in verse 12, how this person that sins like this, sins aggressively like this, how they're described. It's the word that's used here, worthless and wicked. It's actually a word in the Old Testament that was used quite a bit that actually later became a term that was used for Satan. And it typically means wickedness, worthlessness, and almost always carrying with it destructiveness. And it was so associated with Satan that it's the word that was used to describe him. And those that commit sins like this really are representing who our Father actually is. Where these sins come from? They come from Satan himself. And look what verse 13, I love this description that verse 13 gives of how this person acts. He winks, he kind of signals, and then he points. What's this about? Is this some type of like formula or curse that he's putting on somebody? No, the idea seems to be that he's gathered conspirators with him. In other words, he's gathered other people around him to help him implement his mayhem for the highest level of destruction, the most destruction that he can get out of this thing. And so kind of behind people's back, he's winking, he's signaling, he's pointing to put the plan into motion. Now, what's the ultimate outcome of this plan? Where does this ultimately lead? What's the point here? When a person acts like this, there might be a lot of, if I can say it this way, collateral damage. What damage normally comes from? Look at verse 14. Discord, disunity, strife. Listen, there's a lot of strategies that Satan has, but I think the one he's used that brings the most destruction throughout history, in communities, in the world, in countries, in churches, in family, is to bring about strife and discord and disunity between people. And that's what we're reading here. Now look for a moment at verses 16 through 19. It's fascinating that God, further describing this, says there are six things that God hates and seven that are abomination to him. Typically when that happens, what God's word is doing is he's saying, this is not an exhaustive list. You can think about other things to add in, but it's pretty representative of what human life is like. And this gives us a pretty good list of the sins that humans commit. But also when a list like this is given, the emphasis is usually on the last one in the list. We're supposed to focus our attention, our main attention, on the last one in the list. Interesting enough, the six or seven things that we read here in some ways relate back to this person of strife that we just read about in verses 12 through 14. Well, what do I mean by that? haughty eyes, a wink, lying tongue, a perverse mouth, hands, heart, and feet, a false witness, verse 12. But look at where verse 19 ends. And one who spreads what? Strife among his brothers. Remind me again of what type of person it is that we need wisdom to avoid or avoid becoming. This wicked scoundrel. And according to verse 14, what's the ultimate sin that they commit? What's the ultimate end of their sin? Well, it's strife and discord. And what's the last thing in the list that we see in verse 19 that the Lord hates? Discord. Listen, here's what God's word is trying to emphasize to us, if I can say it this way. God hates all instances and applications of disunity and discord amongst his people, but amongst people in general. That's what abomination means. It turns his stomach. And maybe there's several things that turns God's stomach, but what God's word is clearly emphasizing here, what it's trying to say that we need wisdom to avoid is disunity. And not just that we fall into it, but that we don't become creators of it. Because it's an abomination to the Lord. I make this application in some ways. I didn't make it in the first service and probably won't make it in the last one. But I think your coach, if he were to stand up here, would say the thing that will derail your football season perhaps more than anything else if disunity occurs within the team. Right? Perhaps what you need more than anything to be a successful team is to be a team, to be united. Listen, I'm not trying to turn God's word into just some formula for having a great season, right? That's not the point. But this is an illustration, if you will, of what God is saying here, why it's so destructive to our life. And God hates it. But do you know what, again, remember, one of the things that validates, if you will, the truthfulness of Christianity is how immensely practical it is. Because God's word teaches us that he hates, it's an abomination to him for disunity. But do you know what the Lord finds pleasure in? He finds pleasure in unity. Where do I see that? Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Let's not just be those that stay away from disunity, but let's be those that have the wisdom, the transforming wisdom of God that actually brings about, highlights, encourages, and promotes unity. Listen, here's the takeaway that I don't want you to miss. Christ calls us to, or perhaps a better way to say it, is in Christ we are called to pursue the transformation of biblical wisdom regarding the potential pitfalls of life. The gospel and God's wisdom is immensely practical. Does God just want a makeover for us? Just a little touch up. Just a little bit trimming, taking off the side, taking off the ears here and there. Is that what the gospel teaches us? Perhaps some of you will remember the show that began in 2004, Extreme Makeover Home Edition. This basically was when a group of people, a construction team, would come in after a family had been nominated, lived in a house that just wasn't working for them, but they didn't have the financial means on their own to get out of. And it might be for several reasons. Maybe someone had lost a job, maybe there were health concerns, maybe they had a special need child. But essentially, they would send them on a vacation and they had a week to make over the house. The amazing thing is when they would come back and they would see the finished product, it wasn't a makeover, perhaps is where the word extreme comes in. It did not look like the same house, rarely at all. It was completely different. It had been remade. We experienced this not through the show, but in my own family. My grandparents lived in a house for decades that had become dilapidated. The floor was falling in, and they didn't have the financial means to get out of it. My aunt and uncle came in, and they actually had the house completely rebuilt. I remember the first time I saw it. I spent most of my life from birth to five-year-old in that house every day, and when I walked into it, I didn't know where things was because it wasn't the same house. It hadn't been touched up. It had been completely transformed. This is what Christ does for us in our life. He doesn't make us over. He doesn't transform us. He completely remakes us by His grace, by His gospel. And perhaps the greatest transformation that occurs in our life is indeed our debt. He goes beyond even what any other human can do for us, and to some extent, even more than what we're called to do. You see, on the cross, He didn't just cancel our past debts, but He dealt with the debt of our sin, past, present, and future. As a matter of fact, what the gospel really teaches us is He paid for our past debts and then tore up the ledger so even future debts can't be written on it. That's what He does. Colossians 2:14 tells us, having done, He nailed it to the cross. And when He does that, His grace and transformation moves beyond just calling us and allowing us to have a better life. Matter of fact, what His grace and transformation allows us to do is to make a difference with and through our life. Just listen to what we read from Jesus' words in closing in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. What we know is the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon from Jesus built on and laced with His wisdom. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that people see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God, may it be so of us. May we experience the transformation of the gospel and then the transformation of your wisdom that changes our life so that other lives may be changed as well. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Gracious Father, we do thank You so much for Your goodness and Your mercy. We thank You for the transformation of Christ in our life that goes beyond what we could ever do for ourselves. You are so gracious. But Lord, we thank You that You are not just a gracious, all-powerful, saving God, but You are also an intimately personal and practical God. You show us that how in Your power, through the wisdom of Christ applied to our life can and should be different for Your sake and so that others can see You in us. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that doesn't know You, today would be the day of salvation for them. For the rest of us, help us to learn to apply Your wisdom in even the practical areas of our life so that we can honor You with who we are and what we do. We give You this invitation. We pray that You would move, and whatever You do, we'll give You the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.